Good evening. If you would, please open up your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our evening sermon series through the parables of our great Savior and our great teacher. And we come this evening to another one of the most famous parables of Jesus. Last week, we covered the parable of the prodigal son. This week, we get to cover the other parable that everybody knows. And to tell you the truth, I was a little irritated with the way Dean opened up his sermon last week, talking about the contempt for the familiar, because it applies very well to this passage for us today. We all grew up with this passage. We all know it. People inside the church know this passage. People outside the church know this passage. Non-Christians exegete this passage. Christians exegete this passage. It's frustrating. And it's frustrating because it's a deceptive passage. We think we know it. We think we know it very well, but it's unusually powerful, and it's unusually penetrating, and it's unusually demanding. This passage seems like a tame passage, one that we throw out to show how great Christianity is and how everybody can get on board with it. This is a demanding passage. It's very difficult, and it's difficult to preach. It's even harder to live. And so let's gather together, let's read this passage together, and let's consider it. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Hear now the word of God. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray before we consider God's word. A most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that we have an opportunity to come before you, to gather together as the people of God, to open up your word. What a privilege. And Lord, help us now as we study this familiar passage. Help us to see it with fresh eyes. Work it deeper and deeper into our hearts. And Lord, help us to see what you desire your people to do, to show mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I want to do tonight is very simple. I want us to examine this passage together, and I want us to ask one question, and I want us to focus in on it. I want us to ask ourselves, what does loving our neighbor involve? And if I can shock you, I'm not having a 3-point sermon tonight, I'm having a 4-point sermon. And I can do that now because I'm ordained. And so here's what we're going to be doing. We're going to do a 4-point sermon. What's involved with loving your neighbor? First, theology. Second, universal compassion. Third, wisdom. And fourth, sacrifice. Let's start with theology this evening. Let's see what this passage has for us. Now, some of you may think it's really, really strange that I'm starting out this passage talking about theology. You know, we tend to separate loving neighbor from God, as if those are two separate things. As if we're talking about our neighbor, we don't need to worry about God. He's off in a different corner on a different planet, and that's unnecessary. And many of us think that loving our neighbor is the most practical thing on the planet, and you know, talking about God is not. It's abstract, it's impractical, it's brainy. And there are plenty of non-Christians who look at this passage and they think, this is a great passage. I want to love my neighbor. I want to talk about loving my neighbor. I don't really want to talk about God that much. And they try to separate the two. Well, what I'm going to argue for is that any discussion of loving your neighbor requires you to talk about God first. And that's actually precisely what we see in this passage. The only way you can possibly answer the question, what does loving our neighbor involve correctly, is by starting from the right spot. You have to start with talking about God. And when you jump right into the middle of this famous parable, it is very easy to miss the most obvious thing about the context. The context is all a theological discussion. This lawyer is very concerned about theology. He's very concerned about God, and he's peppering Jesus with question after question. And so I want us to take God's word seriously, and I want us to start by talking about God, because that's what the Bible does, and we need to consider things the way the Bible does. And so first, I want you to look at verse 25. The lawyer asks this tremendously important question in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a very important question. That is a crucial question. It is a question that pops up one other time in the Gospel of Luke, and it's a couple chapters later. It's when we see the rich young ruler come to Jesus in Luke 18:18. He asks the same question, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a question about salvation. And it's a question about standing before God on the final day and what it takes to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your inheritance. What does it take to have that happen? And what is fascinating, both about this passage in chapter 10 and the rich young ruler, is that Jesus does the exact same thing. Jesus hears that question and he points them straight towards the law. That's what he does. Jesus tells the rich young ruler in Luke 18:20, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And for the lawyer, he does the same thing, but he kicks it up a notch. After all, this is not some sort of rich CEO who's well catechized. This is a trained lawyer. And what that means is, he's a Jewish lawyer. He's not a Jewish tax lawyer. He's not a Jewish real estate lawyer. He is a Jewish lawyer who studies the law. The first five books of the Old Testament. The Torah. The foundational books of Jewish society and religion. And Jesus kind of gives an impromptu bar exam to this lawyer. And he starts by doing what many of our law schools do. He does it by Socratic question. He asks this lawyer, what does the law say, and how do you read it? And this trained lawyer, obviously an A-plus student, you know, gives a very excellent answer with no problems. He says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, that answer is very astute, and it's a really excellent answer because it uses scripture. It's quoting two passages, Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the Shema. That is the confession of faith of the Old Testament. That's what all Jews would say together. That was really the definition of what they believed. The Lord our God is one. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And he also quotes Leviticus 19:18, and that passage seems really obscure to us. But that passage is dealing with the law dealing with what you need to do. And right at the summary point, it says, love your neighbor, summarizing everything that comes before. That's the primary duty that you have. Love your neighbor. And so what's happened is you have both halves of the Ten Commandments are summarized. Honor God, love your neighbor. Both of those at once. And Jesus listens to this answer, and he really likes it. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, we need to stop for a moment, and we need to go on a quick aside, because there are a great many excellent Protestants in this room, and some of you are tremendously uncomfortable with what Jesus is saying here. Because this man has just asked, how do you inherit eternal life? And Jesus is giving a law answer. And so you kind of think to yourself, you know, Jesus, what are you after here? What are you doing? Have you read Martin Luther? Don't you know salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? All right, you wouldn't pass an exam with this. Why are you saying this? And the answer is, Jesus is not defending works righteousness in this passage. That's not what he's doing. And I think it's clearly obvious that he's not doing that. He's actually doing the exact opposite. You see, perfectly keeping the law is a way to salvation, if you can do it. And that's the crucial issue. If you can keep the law, if you can keep the law, you have a way into heaven. But the key is you can't. You can't keep the law. You can't keep it fully. And so seeing the law, when Jesus points to the law and he says, let's talk about the law, let's look at it real hard, let's have a real clear view of the law, he's telling you, you need to see what the law really demands. And the response needs to be, that sounds great, let me try to keep it in and of my own self. The response needs to be, I need to go to Christ. I need to flee to him. It's only in him that I have the slightest hope of getting into heaven, because I can't follow the law. I'm a sinful person. This lawyer's problem is not that he studies the law. This lawyer's problem is that he has studied the law all his life, but he hasn't really understood it. It hasn't worked down into his bones so that he understands one of the most important things about the law, that he's a sinner and that he can't keep the law. He's already sinned. And he will continue to sin because he's made in sin. And what Jesus is going to do throughout this passage is the same thing he's going to do with the rich young ruler. He's going to take this law answer and he's going to take it and he's going to spread it out. And he's going to unfold it so that they understand what the law really demands. If I can scoot forward for the rich young ruler, Jesus says, he points them to the Ten Commandments. A rich young ruler says, oh, I've kept those. And Jesus' response is kind of to look at the guy and say, you know, he thinks to himself, that's not really what you're supposed to be doing here. All right, I appreciate the thought. But then he just says, well, how about this? How about you sell everything you own and you come and follow me? And the rich young ruler's response is to not say anything and to leave because he realizes, I have covetousness in my heart. I have greed. I'm not prepared for this. I thought I was keeping the law, but I'm not. Here in this passage, something very similar is going to happen. The lawyer thinks he can keep the law, but the lawyer's reaction is he wants to narrow things down to the smallest thing possible. He wants to try to narrow the law, hedge it in on every side with little loopholes, and then he's going to try to say, I can be justified under the law. That's why in verse 29, it says, he desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's trying to narrow things down. He's trying to narrow it down so that he can really keep this commandment. He wants something that he can keep in his pocket, that he can take out, set down, pick back up, that he can use whenever he wants. And Jesus is going to expand it to the point that wherever he goes in this world, he cannot escape this demand of loving your neighbor. Now, that's all a brief aside. What I really want you to see when we talk about theology is I want you to see that we love our neighbor because we love God. That's the primary thing I want you to see here. We love our neighbor because we love God. Love of God and love of neighbor are not two separate things on opposite ends of the universe. These are not two Christmas trees that are in a lot that you get to go to and you get to try to pick out one for your house. Or if you're especially rich, you get to buy both and you just have a ton of space. That's not the way this works. These aren't separable. You can't just take loving God and loving neighbor and separate them. Loving God is the soil of the tree of loving your neighbor. And if you remove love of God, you are going to kill loving your neighbor. You're going to end up destroying both of them, actually. And this is the great problem that has plagued many attempts to create a sort of social gospel or to try to secularize Christian ethics. This has happened time and time again in Christian history. People have thought to themselves, you know what, I really love the ethics that the church has. I just really don't actually like the church that much. And they try to find a way. How do I have this without God? And how do we focus more in on loving neighbor and not loving God? They try to separate the two. And you've got to watch this happen. And it happens slowly over time. People slowly start watering down the foundation of loving your neighbor. They start watering away the love of God. And they keep on doing it. And you check back every 50 years or 100 years and you start to see something has radically changed. What they have here is not Christian ethics in any sort of historical sense, in any sort of biblical sense. They have something different. You can't separate love of God and love of neighbor. And it doesn't work generationally. You see, I actually think kids are pretty smart. When they sit in a pew and they hear a really poor theology and they just hear moralism, they're not going to come back because they realize that that's actually not going to captivate them. It doesn't hold people. There's nothing to grab your soul and to fill it with life. And something that does grab your soul and fill it with life is something like 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. That's something that will teach. That's something that will preach. That's something you can pass down to your children and you can build something on. Because see, we love because we see the depths of the love of God that he has for us since before the foundation of the world and how he sent his own son to die for us poor, rebellious sinners who hated him. And when we see that bottomless love, we can't help but show that love to others. We can't help but show that love regardless of who they are. Regardless of anything they say about themselves or how they define themselves, we simply wish to show love because God showed love to us. If you want to grow your love of neighbor, you need to grow your love of God. Because that's the real starting point for everything. There is no greater source of love than God himself because he is love. So you need to start things properly. You need to see God in all his grace and power and beauty. You need to worship him. You need to love him. And that love's going to get inside you and it's going to infect everything you touch and everything you do. Everything you do will be loving if you love God properly. Love of God and love of neighbor are related. And you need to start with a love of God. Now, I want us to go on to point number two, universal compassion. Now, if I can say this real quick, I actually don't like the way my heading is titled, universal compassion. I was trying to think of a one-word way of doing things. I need to ask Levin. There must be a German word. I want compassion, and I want something that's universal, and I couldn't come up with a word, so I have universal compassion. And I think we can see this if we look at the parable itself. This parable, we have a man, he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he's going to take a long, treacherous journey. He's going to go 17 miles, he's going to descend 3,300 feet through rocky countryside that is famous for robbers. There's actually a pass on that route that is literally called the Pass of Blood. It's filled with robbers. And unsurprisingly, this lone man is ambushed, robbed, and left for dead. And then we have three people pass by. We have a priest pass by. A priest as he's returning from serving at the temple. And his home is in Jericho. And he goes on the road and he sees this man lying by the side of the road. And for whatever reason, he passes on by. You know, it could be that he didn't want to touch a dead body. It could be that he's scared of robbers. It could be that he's extraordinarily busy. We have no idea. It's not told. It really doesn't matter on one level. The priest ignored him. This great religious leader ignored the man who was dying right beside him. The second man is very similar. He's a Levite. That means he's a son of Levi. He's not a son of Aaron. So he would serve in the temple. He would guard the temple, but he wouldn't be involved with the sacrifices themselves. And so this is a religious guy. He's one step down, though. And so maybe if you go down the pyramid a little bit, maybe this guy will change his mind. But he, once again, he crosses over to the other side of the road, and he passes by. And it is only the third person who helps. And you see, the third person is a Samaritan. And that would have been shocking to this audience to hear. This is a radical escalation. Because Samaritans are universally hated by everybody in Judea. They consider them to be religious half-breeds. It goes all the way back hundreds of years to when Assyria defeated the northern kingdom. And then they started shipping in foreign people into the northern kingdom. And everybody intermarried. And they started worshiping pagan gods. And they would sort of worship Yahweh too. But it was a very strange paganized version. And the Jews couldn't stand the Samaritans. They weren't true covenant keepers. They were covenant breakers. And so what would happen is, whoever was traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, you'd walk around the entire country. You didn't even want to step foot inside Samaria. But it is this man who cares for someone who he probably would ordinarily dislike and who definitely dislikes him. This is the despised Samaritan who looks after the dying man. He pours wine on the wounds as a sort of antiseptic. He pours oil on the wounds to heal them. And then he puts the man on the donkey. He brings them to the inn. He acts as a nurse the entire night. And then he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. Now, you probably have no earthly idea what that actually buys. You probably just know that that is 2 days' wages. What he probably is buying here is somewhere between 1 month and 2 months' worth of room and board. This is extraordinarily generous. This Samaritan is making sure that he is cared for. And he promises to even pay more on the return journey. Now, why does the Samaritan do this? The answer is because in verse 33, he has compassion. That's the answer. He has compassion. The Samaritan, he sees the Jew lying there. He is moved in his innermost being. He sees what's happening. He sees the need, and he decides he is going to meet that need. This parable is about how you need to have compassion on everyone who has need around you, no matter who they are. And what's interesting is that this parable is actually not answering the question you think it is. This parable is not about who is your neighbor. This parable is about being a neighbor. And those are related, but they are actually subtly different. And it actually kind of affects things. Look back at verse 29. The lawyer asked this cheeky question, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus plunges into this parable. Go down to verse 36. Jesus finishes the parable and he asks, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" You see, Jesus, he could have answered this lawyer's question very easily. He could have just said, "Don't try to weasel out of your commitments. Everyone's your neighbor. Treat everybody that way." But he doesn't. He sees through the question to the motivation behind it, and he decides to deal with the root cause. Because this is actually a really big deal in Judah. The Jews would say among themselves, "You are to love your neighbor and hate your enemies." That's a quote from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus is having to deal with. The idea that you can love some and hate others. Jesus is cutting through that. And he's trying to say, asking who is my neighbor is in some ways a wrong-headed question. What you really need to be asking and focused on is, how can you be a neighbor? You don't need to be focused on who the person is and whether there's a precondition for you to love that person and show compassion. You need to just love them. In some ways, Mr. Rogers was right all along. You know, the question you need to be asking is, won't you be my neighbor? That's the focus. Just being a neighbor. Be going about the process of loving, the process of compassion, not focused on who the person is, just giving that person love. You see, the distance, I'm not saying the physical distance here, I'm just saying the distance between you and whoever else is in front of you doesn't matter. You still need to show compassion if you see a need. If someone's race, color, creed, gender, party affiliation, economic condition, football team, it doesn't matter. You still are required to show compassion to whoever is in front of you. You're still called to love them. And I want to dig down one level deeper here. And I'm pretty sure someone's going to misunderstand me, so I'm going to preface this. I'm not saying what you might think I'm saying. There are groups around us who define themselves in ways that Christians should say are sinful. I think about people who define themselves according to sexual identity, gender identity. We look at that and we say, you are wrong to identify yourself in that way. What we need to be careful of is that we don't get so focused on arguing with them about how they define themselves that we never actually show them love. I want you to understand me again. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have conversations with those people. And I'm not saying that sometimes pointing that out to that person, actually all the time, is loving. You need to point out that that person's in sin. But you need to actually get around to the business of showing love in real and practical ways. I want you to think about the famous story of Rosaria Butterfield. This is a lesbian professor who worked at Syracuse University. And she wrote numerous articles against Orthodox Christian religion. And a small RPCNA pastor and his wife found her, sent a letter to her, explained, "We disagree with you. Please come over for dinner." And they very intentionally tried to show love to her. Today she is the minister, she's a wife of a minister in the RPCNA. And actually, today, she has been using current events. Back when the pandemic was in full force and there was a shutdown, everyone who hated her and her church because they were so Orthodox and they were in need, she made sure that she could try to love them. She would invite them into her house. She would make sure that she could get them food when they couldn't get food. She tried to show love in real, practical ways. Look, our society is polarized, and our society is continually polarizing. The way things are today is different than they were 30 years ago, and it's distressing to watch. It should be distressing to watch. One thing that I want you to think about is this is an opportunity for you to showcase the love of God more, because you get to see the love of God more clearly when it overcomes all of this. You get to see the love of God go forth to rebellious sinners, someone who is clearly rebellious, and you get to show love to that person. Now, we talked earlier about how love of God, you know, love of neighbor can't be without love of God. The reverse is also true. You can't have love of God without love of neighbor. And if you imbalance those two things, you have a sickness in your heart. And if you don't have one, you're in danger of losing the other. This is the problem that the Ephesian church had in Revelation 2:4. They slowly lost their love. And if you think about 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has some very harsh words for when you lose your love. If you lose your love, what are you? A noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. We have to be careful lest we lose our love, because religion without love is worthless. It's noisy. It doesn't say anything. It doesn't do anything. It just makes noise. Loving your neighbor, it's a brute reality for Christians. You can't get around it. You can't find a different way. You need to love. You need to love your neighbor. You know, we think about love as a fluffy thing, as something that, you know, you just kind of talk about, and everybody loves talking about love. Love is hard. Love is demanding. You need love. You need to show love. And ultimately, this passage, it points us back to Christ, because only He is the one who can perfectly love. Now, I'm going to have to go a little fast, because I may have a license to do 4 points. I don't have a license to go over, at least not by much. Let's talk about wisdom briefly. Let's talk about sacrifice. You need to show universal compassion. I'm not saying that you can't have wisdom. You need to have wisdom when you show compassion. There are ways that you can show compassion which is actually unloving. And you need to try to find the most biblical way to show compassion to someone. You know, non-Christians use this passage a lot. They say, they pick an issue. The issue of abortion, for example. And they say, if you loved your neighbor, you would support abortion. You would support, you know, women's health care. Your response needs to not be, I don't want to love my neighbor. Your response needs to be, that's not loving your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor properly. I want to love my neighbor. Here's how you do that. You have to love the child as well. You have to love the child inside the womb. Loving is someone's hard work. It takes a tremendous amount of wisdom. There's all sorts of difficulties. You think about people who show up on your doorstep. You don't, you know, you see people passing by on the street. There are more needs around you that you are aware of now because of the internet, because of the news cycle, because of everything, than you can possibly meet. You need to have wisdom when you go about trying to figure out what do you spend your compassion, your time, your money trying to support, trying to solve. That's something you can only do by the power of God and the power of the Spirit, looking at the Word of God. Finally, I want us to close with talking about sacrifice. It is easy to talk about compassion, and it's easy to talk about love, and it's easy to talk about wisdom, trying to find a way to properly show love to others. But what you can't get around, no matter how much wisdom you have, is that your life is a sacrifice. That's who you are as a Christian. You offer your life as a sacrifice. This Samaritan, he's spending his time. He's spending his money. He's spending a tremendous amount of his energy caring for this person right here. And we are supposed to see this as an example for us. And we're supposed to look to the deeper example behind it. Jesus says, go and do likewise. And we are supposed to see the example of mercy of the Samaritan, and we are supposed to see the ultimate example of mercy in Jesus Christ, how He came to earth, He took on flesh, He died in our stead, He went through sufferings day by day, He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sinners who hated Him. He lived His life trying to show mercy to His people. And what should we do? We should see the example of Christ, and we should desire to follow that example. We should desire to spend ourselves, not desiring to hold any part of ourselves back, because He didn't hold any part of Himself back. Desiring to love, and desiring to love to all those around us. The only question is this: how am I to offer myself as a sacrifice? What is the best way of doing that? That can look like going to the mission field. That can look like a martyr's death. It can also look like living a tremendously simple Christian life here in Charlotte. supporting your church, supporting your family, trying to give money where you can, recognizing that everything you have is not your own, recognizing that it is your duty as a Christian to find small ways that add up decade after decade after decade, not trying to give everything all at once to the Salvation Army or something, but just living the Christian life. That is sacrifice. It's sacrifice, and you need to recognize it. Not trying to hold parts of yourself back, but trying to give yourself, perhaps slowly, perhaps surely, but giving all your life because you're following in the footsteps of Jesus, who gave all of himself for you. And it should be your desire to show what true Christian love looks like, sacrificing yourself for others, following the example of Christ, not desiring to earn a way to heaven, but a desire to point others to Jesus, a desire to see your neighbor see Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a hard passage. Lord, help us to love our neighbor and help us to love you. Help us to not separate these two things. Help us to be balanced. And Lord, help us with every action that we do glorify you more and more. And Lord, may all around us truly confess that love only comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.